are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Matthew 21 is an extremely meaningful chapter because it deals with a subject that we're really uncomfortable with. The subject is, what about the Jewish nation? The ones who should have recognized immediately who Jesus Christ is, totally missed the significance, the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul struggles with this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Gospels struggle with it in several parables related to Matthew 21. And it's very important that we see the overall picture to fully understand the impact of what these parables are going to say. In chapter 21, it begins with the triumphal entry. Now, as you know, they use these psalms regularly, but they attributed them to Jesus with some enthusiasm which really concerned the rabbis, the Pharisees. And they said, oh, tell them to stop. And Jesus said, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. So in this context of the affirmation of his unique messiahship, we come to the controversies surrounding that are recorded in Matthew 21 and the other Gospels. First, we have the second cleansing of the temple. And you see that in verses 12 through 17. And then we have this strange little occurrence that's going to take some time for us to understand, the cursing of the fig tree found in verses 18 and following. Then we have the first of three parables, the two sons, the vineyard, and over in chapter 22, the wedding feast. And all of these relate somehow to the nation of Israel. Now, I want to admit to you right up front, okay, listen to me, all you dispensationalists, before you get out your rocks and clubs. There is a real difference of opinion over whether Jesus is rejecting rabbinical Judaism and the leaders of that day, or if he is rejecting the national response to him. So I'm not 100% sure if it's the nation he's rejecting or the religious leaders. But when you put all the three parables together, my prayed, studied opinion is he is rejecting Israel as the instrument of worldwide ministry and putting in place the church. That is not saying he's forgotten Israel. You can't read Romans 9 through 11 and come to that. But he is rejecting them as the bearers of the good news to a lost world and is putting that on the church and giving the church the vitality, the titles, the power, the promises of the Old Testament people of God. Now, with that in mind, I would like to deal with verses 18 through 46, which deals with the first two of these parables of rejection. In verse 18, we have what's one of the most difficult passages if you read the commentators. They are really confused on this. Even ones that I love so much have major problems. Listen to what it says. Early the next morning, he returned to the city. Now, Jesus had some special friends named Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he would stay with them. And they lived in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so he would retire to Bethany at night and then come back to Jerusalem. Well, he was returning to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. Apparently, Martha had overslept. Didn't cook him a big breakfast, or maybe she didn't have that many eggs. I don't know what the deal was, but he was hungry. He was walking back. In verse 19, he saw a fig tree by the side of the road. Now, from Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25, we know that it was legal for a passerby, a sojourner, a traveler, to pluck the grain on the side of the road or the fruit trees, not to carry anything away with them, but to get enough to satisfy their hunger. So Jesus was doing something quite legal when he saw a fig tree, and he went over to see if there was any figs. Look at this in the account. And he came to it, but found nothing but leaves. Now we learn from Mark chapter 11, verse 13, that it was not the season for figs. Now would you think it a bit strange if I went out to your apple tree here, the 1st of June, and got all red in the face because there was no apples on your tree? Would you think I was a little unusual if I cursed your apple tree because there were no red apples in the 1st of June on that tree? Well, what do you think the disciples must have thought when Jesus, at really the wrong time of the year, said, "You stupid fig tree, you'll never grow figs again." And they went, "Oh, what's happening?" Totally out of character with Jesus. First of all, his seeming anger toward that tree not having fruit, and it was not even the time for fruit. Now, there have been all kinds of conjectures about this. Let me say what I think is happening. I believe the fig tree has always been, along with the vine, a symbol of the nation of Israel. Now, I want to clarify that. The nation of Israel are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had a very outward profession of godliness. They were, quote, religious people. They even had an ostentatious attitude toward religion and rules and keeping the written law as interpreted by the oral law. But I think what Jesus is saying, that fig tree that was in full bloom, it looked like it should have had fruit on it. All those leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus, referring to the nation of his day, said, "Lots of leaves, no fruit." I wonder if that's something Jesus would say to our day. Lots of leaves, no supernatural eternal fruit. And Jesus cut this branch, figuratively speaking, off of the tree of himself. It's a startling, dramatic metaphor of rejection. Now, let me continue. He said to it, "Never again shall a fig grow on you." Now, in Matthew here, the fig tree withered at once. Now, in Luke 11, 20, it was the next day when they came back that the fig tree had withered. You say, aha, obvious contradiction in the Bible. The eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, to me, are not a forced unity, but eyewitness accounts and remembrances of the same account used in a little different way by every author. You say, well, did the fig tree wither that day or the next day? I don't know, and I don't care. If Matthew and Luke can't get it together, Utley's going to? Now, when the disciples saw it, they were dumbfounded and asked, "How is it the fig tree withered all at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Solemnly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt at all, you not only do the sort of wonder done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain..." Now, apparently he's walking on the what? What mount? The Mount of Olives. And he says, "Get up and throw yourself into the sea." What sea? The Dead Sea is slightly visible from one place on the Mount of Olives. What he was saying, take this whole ridge, dump it in that sea. Now, he wasn't saying do that. Those of us who live in the flat plains, we'd be praying for mountains all the time. "Lord, bring Mount Everett over here and dump it right in the middle, wouldn't you?" The biggest mountain we got is the overpass. And we get a little jealous of those folks who have mountains. But it's not talking about moving around physical, geographical locations. What it's saying is faith in me, with no doubt, can do anything. I've done a tape on this called Prayer Unlimited Yet Limited. And if you just proof text this verse, you're going to say, whatever I ask, I can get. No, notice the conditional element. Whatever you ask in prayer, right, verse 22, unconditional. Whatever you ask in prayer, but notice the condition. If you believe. Now, John even has more of these unconditional. Whatever you ask, I'll give you. Whatever you ask in my Father's name, I'll give you. On and on. But there are several limits. Whatever you do according to the will of God, that's 1 John 5. Whatever you do without consuming it on your own lust, that's the book of James. And on and on. So we've got to get the whole scripture together before we make a theology of prayer. That's what I'm trying to say here. Now, notice if you would where it says in verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the high priest and elders. Now, usually this is called the Sanhedrin. When they're called the high priest, scribes and elders, they're called the Sanhedrin. Came up to him, whether official, delegation, or unofficial, we don't know. Jesus was teaching in the porticos of Solomon. Those little porches around the court of the Gentiles, covered, so if it rained they could still teach. Where the rabbis or famous teachers would sit and teach. That's where Jesus was teaching. All right? What sort of authority have you for doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, this is the central, significant question that the religious authorities ask Jesus. What they're saying is, where do you get your credentials? You haven't graduated from our seminary. You're not a part of our group. Now, where do you come off doing these kinds of things? Now, they could not deny the miracles. They could not deny the power of his teaching. So what did they say? What did they attribute Jesus' authority to? Said he was demon-possessed, the power of the devil. Now, friends, they had to do something. In seeing they did not see. Boy, when your light has become darkness, how great is the darkness, and that's the unpardonable sin. They saw the works of God, attributed it to the evil one. In that kind of understanding, there is no light. No light at all. So this was the central question. And Jesus refused to answer him. He said, well, I'll answer you. I'll answer your question if you'll answer one of mine. They said, shoot. John the Baptist, was he from God or from men? Got him. But you see, if they said he's from God, then Jesus would say one of two things. He'd say, why did you not go to him and were baptized then? Or Jesus would say, John the Baptist spoke of me as the Lamb of God. Why did you not believe? If they say he's not from God, the populace thought he was a prophet, and they would be in danger of a riot from the people rejecting their religious authority. So they compromised by saying, we don't know. Now, friends, I want to tell you, for a religious leader to say, we don't know, that is a real compromise. So they just said, we don't know. Jesus said, you liar, you do too, you just won't say. And then he goes into three parables, which just pin them to the wall. Now remember, it's either the nation of Israel being spoken of, or the religious leaders. This first parable, I would think it's the religious leaders. The second and third parable, I think it's the nation. And maybe somehow they're linked together in some kind of series, I just don't know. Here's the first one. Two sons. Now it's amazing, the ancient Greek witnesses to the New Testament flip-flop the questions. One time one son says one thing first, and the other manuscript, another son says one thing first. It doesn't make any difference who said what first. Okay, we have exactly the same thing, just reversed. Two sons, the dad says, go out and work in the vineyard. One son says, yes, daddy, I will. But he doesn't do it. The other son says, no, I will not. But he repented and later went and worked in the vineyard. And Jesus' question is, which one did the will of the Father? They said, obviously the one that went and did the work. Now, you catch the analogy? The Jews were gung-ho for the will of God. They said they're committed. They had a profession. They looked so religious, but they would not do the will of God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are, if you please, from this parable, the poor sinners of the land. They didn't have any outward religious profession. No one would claim that they were great believers. But by coming to John the Baptist and repenting, they showed that they were willing to do the will of God. And so Jesus is lifting up the poor sinner and putting down the religious leaders. And listen to what he said. This must have blown their socks away. Can you imagine someone saying this to you, churchgoer? Jesus said to them, I solemnly say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God ahead of you. How would you like it if someone walked in here and said, the Russians, the winos, the whores, and all the homosexuals are going to enter God's kingdom, but you can't go? Bless your heart. Would that thrill you? Would it thrill them too? By the way, usually Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. My Williams translation puts that here. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, he switches to what we find in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, which is the kingdom of God. Matthew writing to Jews, a little more nervous about using God's name. And so in chapter 6, verse 33, chapter 12, verse 28, and here in chapter 21, verse 31, He uses the little phrase, the kingdom of God. Very unusual for Matthew. Now, look at verse 32. For John came to you walking in the way of uprightness, and yet you did not believe. Now, I want to say two things real quick. Number one, John came in the traditions of the elders. He came as an Old Testament prophet. He fulfilled all of rabbinical Judaism schemes. He functioned in the system. That's what I'm trying to say. He played their ball game, but they rejected him. Jesus came rejecting oral tradition, eating with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, and they called him a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. A totally different approach. More freedom, more tradition. Both of them came, both of them were rejected. Both of them spoke truth, both of them were rejected. What Jesus is saying is, even someone who is very much like you, who spoke the word of God, you would not believe. That's the idea here. Now the term the way of righteousness, walking in the way of righteousness. The term the way is an Old Testament idea. And it comes from well-worn wagon tracks. You see, in our day, we think that God's rules are fences to keep us from personal satisfaction and happiness. But the truth of the matter is, God's rules are wagon tracks of joy, safety, and loving society. We think they're chains. They are guidelines. And the way of righteousness is a patterned, structured, obvious way in which we are to walk. The Christian life, our biblical faith, is not a once and for all acceptance. It is a life to be lived. The earliest title for the church was, in quotes, the way. Let me give you a few references. Acts 9:2, 19:9, 19:23, 22:4, 24:22. They were known as the way, which means they were lifestylers. Unto God, I wish that Christian faith in 20th century America could be called the righteous lifestylers. No, we're the 11 o'clock hypocrites. Then continues another parable in verse 33. Listen to another story. There was once a owner of an estate. Now, this is repeated. Vernon read to you Mark 12, 1 through 12. It's in Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. The background to this is Isaiah chapter 5. If you might want to turn there and look at that, this is the background of a vineyard. Vineyard is the nation of Israel. God did everything for this vineyard. He bought the best everything. He bought the best seedlings. He bought the best land. He fenced it. He built a tower. He got ready for the fruit, built a wine press. He did everything. Fertilized it, had people take care of it. And instead of getting good grapes, he got sour grapes. Well, this is the same background. Jesus tells the story about God who built a perfect nation. He gave this nation everything. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the law. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He lifted them up. He miracleized them. He protected them. He walked with them. He revealed himself to them. But in return, there was self-righteous, pompous rejection of God. It turned into rules instead of into relationship. And finally, when God sent the prophets over and over to them, what did the nation that he spent so much time with, that he chose, what did they do? They killed the prophets. Over and over and over, they killed the men who spoke in God's name. One of the things that just amazes me, is that God's people who always say, give us a word from God, never want to hear what God has to say. Now, they always kill the speakers for God, and then after they've killed them, they build marvelous tombs to them and give them all kinds of accolades after they've rejected the message of God through them. Sent the prophets. They were killed. They were abused. They were, you know, some were stoned and killed and on. So the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son. They will surely respect my son. And the vineyard growers say, here's the heir. Kill him. We've got the property. So they took the son and they killed him. Now Matthew says they took him outside the vineyard and killed him. Mark says they killed him and threw him outside the vineyard. I think it's a real reference to the way that Jesus was crucified outside the city gates. But there's some confusion there and it may not be all of that. So Jesus said to them, "What should the owner of the vineyard do to those wicked tenants?" And the people responded, "Kill them. Rent the vineyard out to someone who will pay the dues, the rent." And Jesus whirled on them right then, looked those leaders straight in the eye, and quoted Psalms 118, 22, and 23. "That stone which the builders threw away has become the cornerstone. This is the work of the Lord, and it seems wonderful to us." Now, they knew he was talking about himself, because they're going to about to kill him. They're going to try to stone him when they know what he's saying. He looked at them and said, "Men, I am the cornerstone." Now, friends, in the Old Testament, a stone was a title for God. You might want to see Psalms 18. It just calls God a rock, a fortress, on. There are two passages in the Old Testament related to Psalms 118 that I'll mention to you. In Isaiah 28:16, the ideal of a precious stone chosen by God to be a foundation is talked about. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 34, and again in verses 44 and 45, it talks about a stone that was cut out of a huge mountain, not with hands, but by God. And that stone was hurled, and it hit the image, Nebuchadnezzar's image, on the feet of iron and clay and destroyed that image. Now here's the two reactions to the Messiah. The Messiah can be the foundation of a life of such joy and peace and happiness and fellowship and relationship with God that we can say nothing but thank you, God. Or it can be the rock of stumbling and the stone of offense, and Jesus puts it right here, that grinds everybody to powder that rejects that stone. Now friends, Jesus will be the foundation, or Jesus will be the destroyer. You choose. No middle ground. He's the foundation, or he's the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling. To the religious leaders of Jesus' day who should have recognized him from the Old Testament, because of their preconceived notions, nationalistic notions, pious self-righteous notions, they rejected the Lamb of God and they paid the price, and they're paying it today. One of the things that just gives me goosebumps is when I read the crucifixion and those Jewish audience cries out, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And oh God, what a prophecy of national unbelief that has reaped to this day. Those who knew the Lord, who had the law, who had the promises, who had everything, turned away from the Son and lost everything. Continues then, "This I tell you is why the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation." There's one reason why I think it's national rejection. "Given to a nation, ethnos, who will pay fair rent for it. Whoever falls upon the stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls upon will be crushed to powder." This is the high priest's reaction. When the high priest, plural because we're in Roman times, there's a whole family of Sadducees, and the Pharisees heard his stories, they knew that he was speaking about them. But although they were trying to have him arrested, they were afraid of the people, for they considered him a prophet. Those men recognized what was being said. There was no question. They knew what was being said. And they were going to kill him. Has ever been surprised to you that religious people who claim to be so close to God, that were so afraid to wash their hands in the wrong manner or walk too many steps on the Sabbath, had no problem at premeditated murder? You see, religious people get so concerned, they get so caught up in who they are, they quite often forget who they're supposed to be. Now, in chapter 22, if we could just continue this just quickly, this is another parable of rejection. It's the parable about a man who gave a wedding feast. And he invited the Jewish nation, but they wouldn't come. They had all kinds of excuses and they wouldn't come. And the man said, "Go out and get whoever will come, the dregs of society, get anybody and everybody that will come and bring them to my feast, that my feast may be full." The servants do that. I have no joy in my heart in the current status of the nation of Israel. The people who should know are blind. And though I believe that the church is spiritual Israel, and though I believe that we have the mandates of a worldwide mission that Judaism or Old Testament, current Old Testament people of God do not have, I want you to know that I take great hope in Paul's statement in Romans 11 that one day the blindness that has come upon Israel for the ingathering of the Gentiles will be removed. And it's going to be a glorious day when the Old Testament people of God are united with the New Testament people of God. And then Ephesians chapter 2 will fully be fulfilled. And Revelation chapter 5 will fully be consummated. And I saw a great crowd before the throne, from every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue. And they begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and honor and dominion." I'm looking forward to singing in that choir. My Jewish brothers who accept Jesus Christ will be there with me. My Jewish friends who do not will pay the price of eternal separation from the Father. Because the only mediator between God and man is not national blood, but Jesus Christ. And the only name given under heaven whereby you must be saved is not national Israel, but the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody comes to the Father, they'll come one way. And that's through personal faith and repentance in the crucified, risen carpenter of Nazareth. Our Father, help us not take undue pride in our being included, but help us long and pray for our Jewish brethren that have been blinded for our inclusion, that the natural vines have been cut off, that the wild vines may be grafted in. God, I pray for that day when the Jewish people will turn to you and see whom they have pierced and mourn. May it come quickly that your family may be complete again and that we may rejoice with them. In Jesus' name, amen.